Good evening. My name's James Sheehan, otherwise known as Kit. I'm your teacher tonight. We're praying for Herman and for Judith. Herman to get well. While we're waiting for everybody to get logged on, notified, I thought I'd read something again from Thomas Sowell. Now, this is from 20 years ago, but I thought it caught my attention, and I think it's applicable today. The War Against Boys. It's from the Jewish World Review, and like I say, from 2020, or from 2000. The old saying, boys will be boys, has long since become obsolete in schools across the length and breadth of this country. Unknown to most parents, there are federally financed programs to prevent boys from acting the way boys have always acted before. The things done by those who have taken on the role of changing boys range from forbidding them from running and jumping during recess to having them wear dresses and pretend to be girls or women in the classroom. Whatever things done at a particular school is accompanied by a barrage of propaganda prepared by radical feminists for nationwide distribution with the blessing and the money of the U.S. Department of Education. People who are doing this see their role as changing your children and the kinds of the people that they want them to be, not the kinds of people you want them to be. Parents who somehow learn what is going on in school and object are told that studies prove that this is the right thing to do, that specialists and experts know more about this than parents can possibly know. A newly published book titled The War Against Boys, and again, this is 2000, by Christina Hoff Summers, not only reveals what these brainwashing programs are doing, it shows that these so-called studies on which these programs are based are either hopelessly inadequate or just plain non-existent. Christina Hoff Summers is a scholar at the Manhattan Institute, and she not only sees through the fraudulent claims of the radical feminists, she is familiar with real studies, both here and overseas, which show the direct opposite of what the brainwashers claim. The people who are promoting the anti-male agenda are experts at nothing except manipulating the media and snowing the gullible educators, who are more interested in puffing themselves up as agents of social change than in teaching children. Boys in elementary school or even kindergarten have been punished for being politically incorrect towards girls. One 9-year-old boy who reached for a piece of fruit in a school lunch line accidentally brushed against a girl was arrested, handcuffed, and fingerprinted for sexual harassment, even though the charges later had to be dropped. A boy was punished in school for hugging another child. The feminist dogma is that such things are precursors of wife-beating, rape, and other crimes of men against women, and so must be nipped in the bud. According to these propagandists, 4 million American women are beaten to death by men every year. That is 4 times as many American women as die from all causes put together. The actual number of women killed by men is less than 1% of what was claimed. However inaccurate and irresponsible the propaganda, it is very effective in creating the kind of paranoia that gets brainwashing programs and draconian punishment of boys in the schools. Staggering it as it is to realize that schools are using materials and creating rules based on sheer dogma and outright lies. The tragic fact is that such tactics have been common in totalitarian countries throughout this century. What is uncommon is their pervasiveness in America over the past generation. Radical feminists apply the old Hitler Goebbels doctrine that the people who will believe any lie if it is big enough and told often enough and loud enough. Intimidation and retribution against all who dare to disagree is likewise as much a part of the new agenda as it was in the old totalitarian regimes. The war against boys shows that where the propagandists have gotten their facts wrong, where they have any facts at all. But the brainwashers' goal are not accuracy, but power. In those terms, they have been an incredible success. They are no more interested in facts than any other power seekers. Did Hitler study genetics? Christina Hoff Summers writes, not only as a scholar, but as the mother of 2 boys. Her book is must-reading, not only for parents of boys in school, but for all parents, and should inform any responsible citizen and voter who is concerned about American education. Tragically, Radical feminists are just one of many reckless zealots who have turned our schools into ideological indoctrination centers instead of places for children to get an education in basic skills. One of the reasons American children do so badly in international tests of academic skills is that our schools are preoccupied with politically correct social crusades. I want to talk about prayer. As always, we're talking about Herman. I think I got an email. It said that he'd had a scan of his kidney, and they found a mass on there, so the MRI, something. So just that was something the doctor just happened to look at, and so we'll pray for that. Pray for that. I know you have a mass on your kidney, and it's benign, so hopefully it'll be benign. And as always, we'll pray for the other pastors. Here we got the prayer list, but I wanted to so a couple of things here about our website. This is where you get the audio after the lesson is over. If you want to get on the list here, you can click on church, and then towards the bottom, prayerlist.subscribe.svbctx.org. I guess that still works. So if you want to get on the list, on the mailing list for the prayer list. If you want to contribute, just contributions. You go to contributions and you donate, as we always say, with PayPal, whether you have an account with PayPal or not. So that will work there. Where did I go back? Yeah. So, we've got Herman and Judith we're praying for, John and Judy Hintz, Eric and Elizabeth Bush, Southwood Bible Church in Oklahoma, and Jody and Kim Brown, Atlanta Christian Church in Indianapolis, Fossil and Carrie in Pakistan. Got Trey and the Cigar Church. I don't know what's going on there. Maybe when we get back together, then we can get a report from Trey. And we've got a list of others, the Risley family. Sick or challenged. It's always a challenge to be in Mexico where they're at. Got all kinds of challenges. So they need our prayers. What do I have? Prayer request. Autumn Switzer, I believe, 18-year-old, suffered extreme pain, lung cancer, Johnny Thompson. Please pray for him. He's having some pain and prayers, whatever God decides for him. And there's the whole list of other people here that we need to pray for. Go into prayer. Thank you, Father, for country, for the freedom that we have to meet freely, or even on the Facebook, YouTube, that we can learn about you, that you have provided a church, teaching, and the various people to keep the church going, the technical aspects of it, the financial aspects of it. We're so grateful, Father, that we have a church, that we can worship you. We pray for our pastor, Herman. Please help him get well. Bless him. Bless Judith. Help her with endurance and help her to understand and know what's needed for Herman. We pray for the other pastors, for other people that we've mentioned, for the children, the children's ministry, that you'll be with them and help the children, our next generation, grow up wise. And I pray now for myself. That you'll give me words that'll communicate, words that'll keep people awake, words that will help people understand the importance of your word. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will make whatever words I use to useful for communication to understand, and that will be refreshment. I always enjoy the middle of the week refreshment of the Wednesday night Bible class. So we thank you, and we ask these things in Christ's name for your glory. Amen. Now I've switched Last week I was using PowerPoint, and that seemed sufficient for what I was doing. But I went back to Word in the format that Herman uses for the verse-by-verse, because that seemed to be the best, easiest way to do it. I want to try to put it on PowerPoint. Put one verse on the PowerPoint, and you pack in a bunch of points, and it just becomes unreadable. But if I put it on the Word, then it seems to work just fine. So today we're going to start with the text. Last week I gave you an introduction. I'll cover a couple of points from last week, outline main points. I got the now this is from Thomas Constable, but I think Robbie Dean picks the same points to break each section. So you've got Judges 1:1 to 3:6, essentially chapters 1 and chapters 2. And then you've got Judges 3:7 to 16:31, which has got all the different judges and all the situations that happen, and the decline of the spirituality in Israel. And then you've got, as Robbie Dean says, you got two appendices in Judges 17:1 to 21:25 that shows the terrible, terrible state of situation that was in Israel at the end of the judges. And we find ourselves in incredible situation when you look at what's considered true or what's right and what's wrong, it just boggles the mind in America. So the Judges is a book for our time, a book that we see the same kinds of things, but there's only the same, and there's the same solution, and that's the book to learn and to walk by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the first two chapters are going to characterize the entire period of the Judges. Robbie Dean gives a good summary of these two, so I've quoted him. The lesson of chapter 1 is that Israel has compromised, and the more they compromise, the less they're able to have any kind of victory militarily until they're left with simply coexistence with the Canaanites. And when we get to the end of Judges chapter 1, it's almost like, can we come in and visit instead of coming in? And God says, kill them. And instead they're coming, can we come in and sit down next to you? Chapter 2 gives us the divine interpretation of the failures of the chapter 1. And remember, the difference between chronology and history is that a history has an analysis. Well, we get chapter 2 as an analysis of what's happening. It's the decline of spirituality in Israel, or the Israelites, because it's not Israel yet. Chapter 1 is basically a record of what happened. Their failure wasn't because they were militarily inefficient or because Judah didn't possess chariots of iron, like in verse 19. The issue was spiritual. I kind of tried to make a real simple outline of chapter 1 and chapter 2. So chapter 1, you've got the sons of Israel are trying to occupy the land. They've already conquered the land, as it were, in the book of Joshua. But now there's a mopping up operation, and the individual tribes have to occupy the individual cities. And I think I've got the quote from Deuteronomy, where they're supposed to go in and annihilate the population that's there. And we'll talk about that a little bit. And chapter 2 is the abandonment of the Lord. It's just as they go on, it's just they in Joshua they said, we're going to serve the Lord, and emotion. Emotion is nice, but it's not spirituality. Spirituality can accompany, or emotion can accompany spirituality, but there's no substitute for spirituality. Trusting God. And we see, as I keep saying, the word natan in Hebrew, God gave, God gives. That's grace, grace, grace. And it's over and over again. So we see this fight between grace and not grace, between faith and unbelief. I tried to come out with some kind of an outline of the first chapter, so I put that. You start with, and well, why don't we just go ahead and read the first chapter? That way you get an overview of what we're actually going to look at, and you get some idea of what I'm talking about before we get there. I'll let you get there. Judges chapter 1. Reading a little bit, we'll start with Judges chapter 1, and eventually we'll have to go to Joshua 24, and I'll explain why as we get there. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about, after the death of Joshua, that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, and here we're again, these are the tribes, so the tribes are based on, their names are based upon the sons of Jacob. So rather than give us a name of a person or council, they just use the name of the tribe as this tribe said to this tribe. Then Judah said to Simeon his brother, Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. I, in turn, will go with you into the territory allotted you. So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, and in the Negev, and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. And they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Aksah for a wife. Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, so he gave him his daughter Aksah for a wife. Then it came about, when she came to him, she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, What do you want? She said to him, Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me the springs also of water. So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. The descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. Then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. And now we start to decline. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Likewise, the house of Joseph went against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. The spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family go free. The man went into the land of the Hittites, and built a city, and named it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not take possession of Bethshan and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or Ahlab, or of Achzib, or Helba, or Afik, or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labor for them. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. They didn't even get to attack them. So the Amorites forced the sons of Dan. Everything's going backwards here. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shelbim. When they grew the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. I won't go through the whole chapter today. We'll go on tangents and talk about different things. I'll try and circle back so to bring things together. And if you got questions, let me know. I keep getting surprised by the text, things that are in the Bible, the word plays, the repetition, so many things that so many connections between Judges and Joshua and Judges and other places in the Bible that it becomes difficult to keep track of all those. So I'm not gonna go through every single fabric or thread of that goes to different books, but we'll make a try at it. So you start. We listened at the question, and God answers. Then you remember the deal with between Judah and Simeon. They had battle success, but as we'll see, they made a mistake with Adonai Bezek. They didn't kill him. They were supposed to kill him, and so he dies at Jerusalem. They didn't occupy Jerusalem, but there's some things that are not said that I found as I'm looking at the different parts of Joshua and Judges. Well, there's a map I'll show you in a little bit that Judah's part only goes down to the bottom of Jerusalem. It doesn't really take in the city of Jerusalem. And when we read that, which Benjamin took over the city of Jerusalem, it was in his territory. And so the question is, why did Judah attack stuff that wasn't in their territory? Well, maybe there's an answer to that. And then, of course, the Midianites move in, some of them. Now, they're related to Moses, but there's a question there. Should they have moved in with them, or should they have stayed in their territory? Then Simeon is successful with Judah's help. But then you start having failures when the Judah goes to the lowlands. The excuse is that they have iron chariots, but I believe it was Gideon that they had iron chariots, and God he took care of it. So the issue is not that what you can do; it's what God can do. So then we have Caleb, and there's some interesting problems between Judges and Joshua, and we'll see that in Joshua, it looks like all this took place there. And some commentators say, yeah, it happened there. And this is just a flashback. But it looks like here that really it's not a flashback. Joshua is a flash forward. And something that Robbie Dean, a very astute observation, is that the Hebrews write very differently than the Romans or the Latins. The organization of the thought is different. So what they have done in some cases in Joshua, they come across, here's a promise to Caleb, and then they follow that thread of how it's going to play out. But what sounds is, from our perspective, our Western perspective, well, it must have happened then, because we think chronologically. But they were thinking topically. So we'll have to address that when we get there. Then you get all the different failures. Manasseh, Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, and then Dan gets chased by the local inhabitants. So it's really backwards. And there's some things some tribes that we didn't mention. We didn't talk about Issachar. And I looked at some of the commentator or two, and nobody seems to mention. He's not mentioned anywhere. What happened to his land? Obviously he took over his land. But that's not addressed. And for this narrative, it's not important, apparently. And of course, there's two tribes, Gad and Reuben, and a half of tribe of Manasseh, that they already had their land on the other side of the Jordan. So they were taken care of. So we have to understand that there's some things that have already taken place. But rather than try and go through all of Joshua in order to get to the beginning of Judges, I'm trying to just give a little bits and pieces of summary of things that have happened. So we finally get to the first chapter in Judges. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanite to fight against them?" I'm going to take exception with a couple of the words, the way they've translated it here. Now it came about, it's literally, "and it came about." It's okay to translate it "now," but that obscures that you've got the first word, which is actually the first letter in John. I know. Herman does letter by letter, word by word, and I'm doing letter by letter. the first letter is a word. It's "and." And so I've got "and it came about." And, but it's a conjunction, so it should, what's over here to link to this? And well, that's the book of Joshua. So "and," it expects you to understand and know. We were talking about the book of Joshua. So don't miss the Judges as a continuation of Joshua. "And now it continues, but with a difference. Instead of a leader, and spirituality, and like I have this list here that I showed you last week. I believe it was an elder's Bible handbook, and other people picked it up. In the book of Joshua, you have victory, freedom, faith, progress, spiritual vision, fidelity to the Lord, joy, strength, sense of unity, and they judged sin. But in the book of Judges, defeat, servitude, unbelief, declension, I guess that's what we'd say, backsliding, earthly emphasis, apostasy from the Lord, sorrow, weakness, anarchy, and sin that's lightly regarded, okay, that's no problem. And points us back to Joshua chapter 24. After the death of Joshua. Again, this points us back to the last chapter of Joshua. So let's read part of that so you understand. We get the context of what's the beginning, that first word, "and." So we get that context. So go back to Joshua chapter 24, the last chapter in Joshua, and we'll start with the first verse. So you get some idea of what happened up to that point. "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and their judges, and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods.'" So, at the beginning, became Abraham, he wasn't a believer. And we know that he did become a believer. It's in, we see that in Genesis, where he believed and it was considered righteousness. So, but we have to keep in mind that he started out as an unbeliever. "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac," which means laughter. And there's a whole story there that you probably have heard. "To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." So Esau, God gave him some land. Not just Israel, but he gave Esau some land. "Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them, and your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you." Notice God is doing everything. "Then Balak, The son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam. So he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. There's that word gave again. Over and over again in Joshua and Judges. I gave you. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave, there it is again, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Sounds familiar. We'll get to that. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight, and preserved us through all the way in which we went, and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after he has done good to you. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. So they already got God, the foreign gods in their midst. They got idols and stuff. They got to put them away. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against you, us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. And after these, it came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And that's where we pick up it in Judges. So back to chapter 1. So we go back, here we are. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord. Now, when I looked at the Hebrew there, and that is just the word ask. If I said that what I would have translated inquiry is either the Darash or Bekesh, we saw that in Zephaniah. That tends to have a spiritual connotation. But the word ask is just straight ask. And I wondered, should they have inquired using one of the other words? Or is this the beginning of the breakdown that they... and a lot of people, the commentators, oh, they should have said this, they should have said that. We can second guess what they said, but at least they approached God and they asked. Okay. Check. Now, we sometimes think of the Old Testament about the law, Mosaic law. And I know when I was a new Christian, I want to learn about the New Testament. And certainly, the New Testament's about the church, about us. But all that's in the New Testament is based on something in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is sometimes easy to read because it's a story. It keeps our attention. And that's why a lot of times, at least in my day, maybe in yours, that parents would read stories from the Old Testament. It got people familiar with the stories, with the principles, with the morality, with things that that happened. And history is important. We mentioned that last week. But there's a constant battle in Judges. There's a lot of grace and loving kindness, the chesed, from God in the Old Testament. There's a constant battle between faith and grace and law and lawlessness. Judges brings this into stark contrast. In spite of the failures of Israelites, when they turned back to God, He rescued them. God is omniscient. He already knew that they were going to be unfaithful again. Rescued them because that's what He wants. He's not going to punish them. Jesus Christ took the punishment for sin on the cross. But the punishment that we receive now, the suffering, is to get us back into fellowship, to get us back into trusting Him. And it's all about faith. So in Joshua 24, 1 through 13, God recounts His grace in choosing Israel and setting them up, giving them land and produce that was not theirs. And I go back to Joshua 24 to kind of pull some of those threads across so we understand when we talk about things in Judges where this came from. So Joshua 24:13, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. And that's grace. But note the similarities to Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, when the shoe's on the other foot. When they turn against God, almost the same words are used against them. Look at Deuteronomy 28:30. You shall build a house, but you shall not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not use its fruit. And that's that fifth cycle of discipline. We went through that one day. That when you get down to the bottom, Herman was teaching in Ezekiel, they're taken out of the land to a foreign land. And when that happens, somebody else is going to have their house. They left some poor people there, and who knows what, they had the vineyards, and so they didn't plant them, but they got the produce. And this, like I say, this happened three times in Israel's history. In the north, in 722 B.C., 586 B.C., the southern kingdom, and then again in Judah in 70 A.D., and the things that were in Deuteronomy 28, grotesque things, where we even read out of Josephus, where the lady was eating her child, and that was in Deuteronomy. And sometimes we get a little squeamish, but the Bible sometimes just lays out all this gory details. You've got passages in Jeremiah. You've got the Song of Song or Song of Solomon. Today would be X-rated, but there it is in the Bible. A lot of commentators kind of word around it, make it politically correct, but it's right there. It's in their face. So it's not my intent really to explain the fairness of God and giving a land that belonged to someone else to Israelites, but I kind of give you at least a little bit here. Robbie Dean had some good comments. Some might ask why God would want a culture eradicated. In other words, we got Deuteronomy talks about wiping out the Canaanites. One place, I don't know if I've got the quote here, but I know I quoted it last week. Anything that breathes must die. Man, woman, child, animal, dead. Okay, why? Three reasons. One had to do with divine discipline on that culture itself because of its rank carnality, immorality, perversion, and God wanted that culture removed from the face of the earth. Secondly, to protect the believers in Israel from that influence. And third, He wanted to demonstrate that believers do not need to rely on the unbelievers for their sustenance or provision, that God's grace was sufficient for everything. They did not need to depend on anything that was produced by the Canaanite culture. Just some observation from history, from my own perspective. Consider World War II. The Nazis flew V-1, V-2 bombs over London, killing. Now they weren't that successful, but they did kill people, man, woman, child. Consider the 9/11 terrorists, man, woman, child. It happens in war. God allows war. God, in some cases, that's how you protect yourself. Americans had to drop bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki to the end of the war, killing virtually everything, man, woman, anything that breathed. It's gone. I know that many people complain about that, but had we had to go island by island, who knows how many millions of people would have died. Maybe not millions, hundreds of thousands at least. It would have been drawn out the war, and we had to show our resolve. We want this war ended now. And I think that the Japanese, the first time around with one of the first bomb, I don't know that they actually believed it. How can one bomb destroy an entire city? When the second one happened, okay, that wasn't a fluke. The same laws, same like the towers. I remember when the first airplane went into the towers in New York City. You think, okay, someone got off course somehow, but when the second one hit, no, that's not an accident. That really happened. I was at home. My mother-in-law and father-in-law were in the air coming to visit us that day. And so I was at home. We were going to pick them up at Dallas International, DFW. But as it happened, that incident happened before they entered into United States airspace. So it was, the airspace was closed, so they were diverted to Canada. And they ended up having to go back to Greece before they could come back to the United States. As I go back to Joshua here, before he dies, he gives them a choice, either to serve the Lord God or to serve other gods. The word served used throughout this passage is the word abad, which means to serve or to be a slave to. Here we see the choice we have today, either serve our flesh nature, the cosmos, the world, and Satan, or serve God through working by faith. We have the same choice. Who are we going to serve? Your choice. But Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 in the Old Testament, and many New Testament passages stand as a warning. Please make the right choice. Make the wise choice. I don't know if you... sometimes I like to pull things from movies. The Last Crusade, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade or something like that, where... there's the old guy in there, and they got all these cups, and you have to choose the right one, supposedly, which is the Holy Grail, and you're supposed to put the water. And the first guy that does that, poor choice. Indiana Jones picks the right one, wise choice. So we have the same thing. We need to make the wise choice. Just walk by faith. The Israelites say they will not forsake God in Joshua 24:16. This word forsake means abandon. They will not abandon God. Yet, in Judges chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, this is exactly what they do. The same word forsake, as Joshua puts it. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins." We have the same issue today. We cannot serve God apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. We are unable to fulfill the commands of God on our own. Only through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit can we do that. When God says He will not forgive, He's not talking about the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ took the penalty of sin. But we have the being judged for sin now, is the, as I've said repeatedly, is to get us back in fellowship. There are numerous passages in the New Testament that tell us that God's trying to get us back. He wants to bless us. Won't you let Him bless you? When challenged by Joshua, they make the claim. The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Joshua, verse 23, "Now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst." They already have the foreign gods. They're saying, we'll serve Him. Well, they've been toting around these idols and serving their other gods. The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and we will obey His voice." We will obey His voice is literally, we will listen to His voice. And often, and rightly, it's translated obey, but it the idea is it listen. So, Judges 2:2, and as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. You have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? So you have not obeyed me. This is literally, you have not listened to me. It didn't take long for the Israelites to turn around and go a different way. I remember as a kid, parents and teachers, you hear me? You hear me? But that's the same thing here. Do you hear me? They didn't listen to the Lord. They didn't hear Him. But the idea is not just the people saying that. They know you hear them. The point is, did you get it? Are you going to follow it? Are you going to do it? So, did I break it? Did I yell too loud? Lord. New American Standard. I do not like the NIV. It tries to smooth things out, but by smoothing it out, it sometimes you lose some of the force of the words. I don't like the translation sometimes in some places. I've heard other Bible teachers refer to it as the inferior translation. It's just, I don't like it. I mean, I know there are people, I think the Dags, they have, they use the NIV Study Bible. And I've got an NIV at home, and the one I have is has a lot of good notes. So sometimes I've looked at the Ryrie Study Bible for the New American Standard, and it's got some notes, but I may go back and look at some of the notes in the NIV Study Bible. And if you're just reading through the Bible, if you're familiar with the passage, you might read the NIV. But like I say, I don't like that translation, and I think Herman's that way. I think Robbie Dean's that way. That it smooths it out too much. When you try and smooth stuff out, you start losing some things, and you also make choices, theological choices sometimes. And so they may have made some choices that maybe I don't agree with. Oh yeah. Well, and I can remember, I became a believer in the 70s. Well, actually about 1970. And I remember, running around with some other Christians, and I remember one guy asking me, saying,
you know, it's just come down. Why is it not moving? Okay, but when it's moving, that's the zero power. Why is it zero power? Oh, power went on. Yeah, it's down here.
But when I was in college, that somebody, he wanted to memorize passages. And he says, if I'm going to memorize passages, which Bible should I use? Which translation? And at the time, in the New Testament, the New American Standard, they only had translation for the New Testament. The Old Testament, they had. So, okay, for the New Testament, the New American Standard. What about the Old Testament? Well, you use the King James, and it's got some good points. And surprisingly, there's some places where the translation there is better than the New American Standard and the NIV. Oh, why the modern translations sometimes pick different words? Who knows? And that's why Herman. You'll see Herman. He'll put different translations on the board. Because different translations may get it. I've got somewhere here. If we get, I don't think we'll get there tonight. Young's literal translation for the Old Testament. I like the literal translations, like for instance the New Testament. You have translation WUST. But and if you're not, it can be difficult to follow, and so that's there's a downside to literal translations.
This comes back home real quick.
Yeah.
In the morning,
Oh. Oh. Yeah. Oh. Oh, yeah, now. Yeah. Yeah, sure. Yes. And yeah, sure. Yeah. And also having to make theological decisions, interpretations. Sometimes you're forced. Well, if I say this, then it means that, and that's what I believe in the around the time of the King James was written, that they had different translations, and my Bible says this, but my Bible says this, and so the King James that was the authorized version, so that's the one you're going to use if you're going to argue. And nobody, a lot of people didn't like it, but okay, it's now the authorized version. Sure. And we'll probably end up ending here. So I guess we have taken care of some technical difficulties. A couple minutes, and then we'll end in prayer. And we still got quite a bit of effort left. But we'll I'll go another page or so, and then we'll pray and ask God to make it real for us. So as I was going through chapters 1 and 2 of Judges, there's some threads going back and forth. So I picked out a couple so that you see that there's this fabric of scripture going back and forth between Joshua and Judges. For instance, in Judges 1:1, it talks about Joshua died. Well, Joshua 24:29. You've got the Caleb Othniel story in Judges 1:14-19, word for word in Joshua 15:13-19. Then there's an interesting situation in Judges 2:1-5, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, addresses the tribes at Bochim. Joshua gathers the tribes at Shechem just before his death in Joshua 24:1-17. Joshua dismissed the tribes, and you see that in Judges 2:6 and then 24:28. Now, just a kind of peek at what's going to happen. That word dismissed is actually commissioned. It's a word for sending out with a mission. That word is translated sometimes with the Greek apostello, the same concept. So that they have a commission, just like we have a divine commission. So at that point, Joshua sent them out with a commission. Go to your individual places. But he had all this law behind it. That's commissioning. Take the law with you. Take the God's grace and faith. And, of course, the people under Joshua served the Lord, but they were not able to keep the law. The next generation that did not know Yahweh did evil and served the Baals. So you've got what we read in Joshua 24:20-31, and then in Judges, God is saying, look, you didn't do that. You said you were going to do it, and it was a new generation. The generation that had not seen the escape from Egypt, had not seen so many things that God had done. And apparently their parents had not done a good job of instilling that faith in them. So at this point, we would go back to Joshua 1:1, so we haven't finished that, but we need to finish up, and I'll pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this information and help us to understand and apply it to our current situation in America. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Father, for the time we have. Thank you, Father, for the mission that we have. Yes, spiritual gifts. Yes, also, Father. Christ has gone to the cross, borne sins, and sin's not the issue, but righteousness is. And there's no way that with our sin nature that we can please God, have fellowship with God. We only get that when we trust Jesus Christ, His work on the cross, and in resurrection. Father, again, for ability to meet here tonight. We ask that you take the things that we have learned, heard, make them real. Help us apply that information as far as trusting you, that you want to bless us. All we have to do is trust you, trust you, trust you. Pray for our pastor. Please help him get well. Help Judith persevere, understand, be blessed, have joy and peace in her heart. We thank you again, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.